Welcome to our Kingdom Culture podcast. For today's message, we are thankful for what God is doing through this podcast to encourage and transform lives around the world. If you have a story to share about how God has encouraged or transformed your life through this podcast, we would love to hear about it by emailing us at mystory@kingdomculture.ca. If you would like to support this ministry financially to help us bring messages like this to you every week, you can do so online at kingdomculture.ca at the Give option. We also would love to connect with you on our social media, on Instagram and Twitter at KC Ottawa, and Facebook at Facebook/Kingdom Culture Ottawa. We pray that you would experience God today and be encouraged through today's message. Enjoy.
I really have been enjoying, I don't know about you, this series that we've been in. We haven't done an 8-week series in a very long time. Teaching series at here at church, and we've been in this series for the last 7 weeks called Roadblocks, as Eduardo mentioned. And you know, this came from the beginning of the year as a word to kind of instruct the beginning of the year as we move into 2026. It was a word that I felt God speak to me. I was praying for the year specifically at the very beginning of the year, and I just saw so clearly. I remember I was in bed. I saw so clearly the word roadblocks. That's all I saw. It was so strong, and I felt in my spirit right away that God was going to remove roadblocks in our mindsets this year that would allow us to break through, and that God would also simultaneously put roadblocks into our life to protect us. And I felt the Lord say and immediately bring me to Israel as a nation. And God said, think about Israel. Think about how they moved in the wilderness for 40 years, and yet they had a roadblock in their mind that stopped them from advancing into their promised land. And it manifested in a bad attitude, looked like grumbling and complaining, and then turned into unbelief. And because of that unbelief in their heart, they couldn't enter into the thing that they were called to enter into. It's a good encouragement for us, because grumbling and complaining over time always ends up in unbelief. And unbelief always ends up in closed doors, in the doors that are supposed to be open. God will not allow you to move into things, certain things in your life, because of unbelief that progresses or is created through grumbling and complaining. How many grumbling and complainers do we have in the house? Oh, some people put their hand up. God bless you for your honesty. Watch that, though, because this is why I feel like we've been in this series for the last 7 weeks, is to hopefully redefine the inner dialogue, the inner narratives that come out in some form of grumbling and complaining. Mindsets about who God is, mindsets about who we are, mindsets about our calling. And hopefully, as we focus on this scripture that we've been focusing on for now 7 weeks, hopefully we can rearrange some of that inner dialogue that manifests on the outside, that looks to people like just complaining, grumbling, criticizing. You know, it's never good enough. No one's ever good enough. Nothing's ever good enough. No, God is good enough. Yes, people will let you down. Yes, people will fail you. But God is so loyal. He's so faithful. He's so trustworthy. Don't let your experience with people paint a new picture of who God is. Philippians chapter 4, verse 8 was the verse that came to me when I thought about roadblocks. I was thinking about Israel. I was thinking about the roadblocks that God would take away and put in our lives for protection. And right away, I knew the scripture that we needed to lean into, that I needed to lean into for the beginning of 2026, was Philippians chapter 4, verse 8. And I'm going to read that in a second. But before we go into that, has anybody, and not that you need to do this, but has anybody wrote the scripture out and put it somewhere in their house since we've been in this series? Oh, God bless you guys. Awesome. A few people were listening to the value of that. I still have it, a little paper cutout on the left side of my bathroom mirror, and I see it every morning. I see it every morning. I really felt to do that. I kept seeing that as we were going into this series for weeks. I kept seeing a picture of this verse on the left side of my bathroom mirror, so I did that. And I would encourage you, like, if there are things that God is speaking to you, put it in front of your face so you see it every day. You can't escape it. when you're tempted to complain, when you're tempted to say things that have no value and really, you know, aren't full of life, you look at this scripture, you're like, we're reminded, no, wait a minute. Paul said, finally, brethren, whatever things are true, whatever things are noble, whatever things are just, whatever things are pure, whatever things are lovely, whatever things are of good report, which we dove into last week, if there is any virtue and if there's anything praiseworthy, what does it say? Meditate on these things. How do you meditate on something that is not always before you? Right? You know that you meditate on worry when you think on worry? You're meditating. Whatever you think on the most, you are meditating on. If you're thinking about paying your bills and the struggle that you have and the challenges that you're facing and the betrayals in your life and the pain that you have and the trauma, you are meditating on those things. Paul is saying, shift your meditations to things that will actually produce good fruit. Things that are true, noble, lovely, of good report, praiseworthy, of virtue. Focus on these things, things that are just. Meditate on these things, because when you do and you meditate and you think right, you'll begin to experience what God wants you to experience right. Did you hear that? Because if you meditate on things negative, guess what? Your experience will match your meditation. There is no benefit to worry. There's no benefit to worry. How many have had anxiety dreams where it's like you're about to do a test or whatever, and then in the dream, the night before the test, it's like you dream about like you not making it to the test on time or you failing the test. It's like you're dreaming from the anxieties that are vexing your soul. Solomon talks about this in Ecclesiastes, that out of the many anxieties of life, we will dream. There are things that are vexing you every day that now are infecting your dream life, which is supposed to be the time where God finally gets you to shut up so he can actually implant and input some good things into your life to give you direction. But instead, because you're meditating on the worry, it's now influencing and affecting your soul in your sleep. It's important to meditate on the right things. He opens up this scripture by saying, finally, brethren. Finally, because he's bringing some things to a conclusion, and he's like, this is the catalog of great virtues that you need to live by, but you're, you know, to get there, finally, that wordplay really speaks to the summation or the conclusion of all the things before, and some of the things that he's mentioning is encouraging the church, the believers at Philippi who are struggling with anxiety, suffering, they're going through hardship. He's encouraging them to stand firm. He's encouraging them in the midst of suffering and hardship to rejoice always. Like, what does it look like to actually be thankful and rejoice when you're suffering? How many have ever practiced that? You're suffering and you rejoice. It's really hard to do that. Really hard to do that. You're suffering and you rejoice. I just remember when I was in the hospital with my wife, with our first child, and they said to her, there's an infection in your bloodstream. We're going to have to deliver this baby prematurely. It was our firstborn. We'd already had two miscarriages, and somebody had a dream in California that we had three miscarriages. And after the first one, you know, we didn't really, you know, think too much of it. Then after the second miscarriage, then we're like, oh my gosh, this person had a dream. When my wife got pregnant with our third child, which was the first child to be born, we prayed. My wife, I would hear my wife every day warring over that baby, warring over her womb. Because there's no way in hell that dream's coming to pass. That dream was a warning dream, and we didn't take it to heart until the second miscarriage. And I remember 6 months into it, a little under 24 weeks into that promise, who's my oldest child in the womb, they gave us the news that she's going to be born premature. It was an emergency thing. She was admitted to the high risk pregnancy hospital in Ottawa, and we were there. And I remember like being a little bit discouraged and being like, man, like you've given us this promise. And now it seems like it's just not going the way that we thought it was going to go. And I remember something shifted, and God gave us a word about praising in the midst of the suffering. And so we just began to praise in the hospital. And I was reading the story of Jehoshaphat that went before the army and began to praise the Lord. And as he began to praise the Lord, the enemy confused themselves and began attacking each other. And they won the battle because of praise. There are so many battles that you will only win through praise. Because praise in the midst of darkness is a sign of faith. You can warfare pray, you can do all the things, but when you rejoice and you can praise and you can focus on that part of joy, the joy of God, remember, the joy of the Lord is your strength. Something we could learn from the Jewish people. So much. You go down to Israel during war. I've been there during war. You go down there, and they don't stop celebrating. In the midst of bombs going off, running to bomb shelters, they're out on the street. They're dancing. They're celebrating. We could learn a few things, because the joy of the Lord is your strength in the midst of suffering. So if you want to break through some darkness in your life, praise. Praise. It's one of the ways we break out of our situation. Warfare prayer isn't enough sometimes. Praying in tongues isn't enough sometimes, but just praise. Because the joy of the Lord is the strength that I need to get out of the darkness that I'm in. And that only comes when I respond in praise. Should I sing a song and dance? I remember one time we were in this small town, and I had some interns with me and my wife, and we drove. It was like 7-8 hour drive, and that time I had some interns that were traveling with me, and we drove this small town and in this really sketchy area, and I was one of the conference speakers, and it was really weird. The host was, let's just say, a little bit strange. God bless him. A little bit strange, just different, you know. Spelt my name wrong, didn't even know how to say my name, didn't spell it right. It was just weird, and a lot of weird, funky things happened on that trip. And I get there, we were putting this motel, and I didn't know going into it, it was going to feel like a missions trip. If I had known, it would have been fine, you know. And we were putting this hotel that looked like, you know, and smelt like someone just, you know, released whatever you want to imagine all over the carpet, and just the stench, the smell, the mildew. Just, yeah, I didn't know it was a missions trip. Like, warn me next time. Like, I'm cool. And I remember my wife and I think we were, like, really somewhat freshly married at the time. And we were there, and my wife's, came from, like, a dancing background. And my wife made me, forced me out of my will to dance in a form of prayer, because of what we were feeling and like the opposition we were feeling in this motel. So imagine, I'm like, at that time I have these long dreadlocks. Like, I look like I just got out of prison. We're freshly married, and here I am doing like interpretive dance because my wife is making me dance to praise, to get out of the funk that I was feeling that I was in because of where we were. I say that to say is that those moments when you do the very thing you don't want to do. Because nobody wants to praise when they're struggling. Nobody wants to praise when they're suffering. Nobody wants to rejoice when all hell is breaking loose on their life. But Paul said, rejoice always. He didn't say when it's good only. Rejoice always. When your investments go down and when your investments go up. When your family is in shambles or when your family is doing great. He says, rejoice always. Praise is an expression of rejoicing. And that's how we break through. That someone needed to hear that this morning. Paul goes through all these things, talks about not being anxious, being gentle. Then he comes to the end of this part. He says, finally, now whatever things are true. He goes through the list of the catalog of virtues and focus on these things. Remember that word for meditate on these things means to think on. It means to replay. It means to re-rehearse over and over and over and over again. Don't just do it one time. Rehearse it in your mind like a broken record. So we have gone through every one of these, except for the last two. Today we're talking about the seventh, really the seventh virtue. And I want to read it out of a different translation this morning, Philippians chapter 4, verse 8. It says, "And now, dear brothers and sisters, one final thing. Fix your thoughts on what is true, honorable, right, pure, lovely, and admirable. Think about things that are what? Excellent." I want to focus on things excellent this morning. On things excellent. I have to say this. I was going to show this earlier when we were praying for our governmental leaders. I think where the church has missed it to some degree in the culture is that we've not been excellent. Excellent in engaging the public square. Excellent in empowering and encouraging the church to engage culture. I think there was a season of time for decades where the church detached themselves. I mean, historically speaking, it's true. Detached themselves from society. And now look what's happening. We have false religions literally coming to the top of societal leadership positions and incorporating things that go against biblical value, kingdom values. And we're like shocked and like, oh my gosh, this is what's happening. Well, we as a church, I'm not speaking about you, but for decades have pulled ourselves out of the public square. Pull ourselves out of the conversation. Pull ourselves out of engaging culture. So why are we surprised as to what is happening in the culture? Are you hearing this? Like, in some ways, we shouldn't be surprised. Yes, we need to pray. Yes, we need to act. Yes, it's not too late. It's never too late. But we're cleaning up, to some degree, a mess in our culture as a church body because of the lack of excellence. And when I say excellence, people of excellence carry themselves in such a way that they gain influence because of how they live their life. Because the excellence that we're talking about isn't just an internal thing. It's an internal thing that manifests as an external one. The word excellence literally is a moral excellence that manifests in your lifestyle. I believe God wants to release, and I don't know how this works because, you know, there's certain people in the Bible that I love that really walked in this. Certain people that I really like, you know, connect to and just, you know, man, that man or that woman in the Bible inspire me to be better or whatever. You know, of course, Jesus is the ultimate inspiration, but there are figures in Scripture that really inspire me. Even in the midst of their failures, they inspire me to be a better man, a better leader. And so many of them had what I'm talking about. They had an excellence on their life, and it looked like so many different things. What does it look like for you to walk in excellence? What does it look like for you to be excellent? Well, start with the job that you have. Show up on time. Start there. Well, that's not how I grew up. You know, our family was late for everything. Well, then you're going to have no job, and you're going to get fired. Start with that. Start with treating your spouse right. Start with telling the truth. Start with, like, there's so many things that you can do today. Start with managing your money well. Start with being integrous, a man or a woman of character. Start small. Start somewhere. Start with keeping your word. You say you're going to do something, do it. Start somewhere. Start with taming your speech. Start with, like, how about not criticizing first, but maybe offering criticism, healthy criticism, second, after you encourage first. Like, start somewhere, right? There's ways that we can live out excellence. There are ways that we cannot repel society, but society actually will be attracted to who we are. I don't know if we're hearing this or what you're hearing today, but I just believe that God wants to release an excellent spirit again on the church. To do things with excellence. Now, I know excellence can sound to a lot of people like perfection, and perfection is scary. I'm not talking about perfection. I'm not talking about perfection. I'm talking about the very excellence that we are called to fulfill our calling through, and that's the excellence of God that comes on a life so that we can fulfill the assignment that he's put on our life. And I just believe today, if there's something that God wants to do, I don't know how he's going to do it. It's like he's defibrillating our heart again to what is excellent. Like, wake up to what is excellent. Like, you've been lazy, you've been sloppy, you've been disorderly, you've been disorganized in areas of your life. Let's do things, let's shift to excellence. Are you hearing what I'm saying? I was teaching in the SLA on this week, and the teaching was like 25 pages of notes for all our students. And it was on the disciplines of the Spirit-filled life. What does it mean to have and walk out the disciplines of the Spirit-filled life? Well, all of that looks like excellence at the end of the day. These last two parts of this verse think about, Paul says, or meditate on things excellent and worthy of praise. It is, I propose to you this, and most theological commentators would agree, that the excellent part and the praise part of this passage really is the summation of all six of the virtues that he mentioned prior. Like do all these things, and all these things come under the covering of excellent living and praiseworthy living. It is like the umbrella to the virtues that we've already gone through over the last 7 or 6 weeks. But we're talking about things, thinking on things excellent. Let me just break it down a little more for you. Thinking things excellent speaks to acts of valor, not just internal, you know, character, internal purity, internal righteousness, good heart, good intentions, but the actual actions that start in the heart, acts of valor, moral excellence that's displayed to enrich life. That's what we're talking about today. What does it look like to live out moral excellence and to display it in such a way that it enriches the life of those around us? That's what Paul's talking about. Are you hearing this morning? What does it look like to enrich the life? How many are enriching lives around their lives? Hopefully, only a few people are doing that. We've got a lot of work to do, guys. Like, hopefully we desire to live a life that enriches the lives of those around us. That's the kingdom. That's the kingdom. Yeah, I'm not just giving you like baby food this morning. Little self-help guide, little self-help book, you know, encourage you, you know, everything's good in the hood. No, we need to confront something that I think in the church at large, we've become not so excellent in the way we've conducted ourselves. Acts of valor, moral excellence displayed to enrich life. Some early church leaders or teachers describe this verse as training the imagination to admire righteousness, because what we admire inwardly shapes who we become outwardly. A lot of people admire the gifts, admire the charisma, admire the personality, admire the platform, admire the success, admire the money, admire the stuff, and we all want to get there and do the hustle, you know, gain. But Paul is saying, no, go a little deeper than what you see on the outside and look at the inside. Value the character that is displayed to truly enrich someone's life. This refers to moral and spiritual excellence, to have courage in the face of danger. What does it mean to have courage in the face of danger? In Greek culture, because I'm speaking of the Greek word, I'm defining and breaking down the Greek word of what it means to focus on things excellent. Now, in your translation, most translations would say virtue, things that are of virtue. It's the same, it's a different sort of English definition of this word, but I'm talking about the Greek definition of excellence and what it looks like to be excellent. But in Greek culture, excellence would be the sharpness of a knife. Just to give you a picture for a second. Just to be a knife in and of itself doesn't mean it's a good knife, right? But to be a sharp knife is to actually do the job the knife was meant to do. How many have some dull knives? I have some really dull knives in my kitchen. In fact, I don't think I have one really sharp knife in my kitchen right now. I don't think I have one sharp knife in my kitchen. I have one sharp knife, actually, and it's a hunting knife. One sharp knife. But my knives in my kitchen, man, I got to put a lot of effort. I got to start with the point. You know, the guys, people that we all get used to the dysfunction, right? So we start with the point and then go down when it's dull. We all do that, right? Cutting tomatoes, the whole thing's mush because we're, like, trying to cut it. It's not cutting. I got to get my knife sharpened, but my knives are not excellent. Just because you're a knife doesn't mean you're excellent. Because the knife has a purpose, has a function. It needs to be sharpened. This is the kind of excellence. We want the kind of excellence that looks like sharpness to who we are. So we engage our culture, we engage our career, we engage our managers, our the business people in our life, the networks that God's put us in, and we gauge them with sharpness. We don't engage them with disorganization and dysfunction. We engage them with sharpness. Like, wow, this guy's a sharp guy. This woman is a sharp woman. She can be trusted. He can be trusted. I got an opportunity for you. This is the kind of excellent spirit that God wants to put on you to open up doors you can't open. But it's got to start with a willingness to focus on what you need to sharpen who you are. You got to bring yourself to the knife sharpening store every once in a while. You know what that is? Every day, get into the Word. Because the Word, this book, the writer in Hebrews, probably Paul, calls it a double-edged sword. It's so sharp that it has the power to change the body physically and the spiritual person spiritually. Divide soul and spirit, joints and marrow. It affects the body and the spirit. And it's a revealer of the thoughts and the intents of the heart. This is where we get the sharpness from. Of course, motivated and sourced through the power of the Holy Spirit. Because you can't just read the Word. You got to let it read you. And the only way that happens is in a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. Thinking on things. Excellent. It's like, I read one comparison as I was just studying this thought. I read one comparison that was very interesting. What does it look like to be excellent? Well, excellence could be defined as, and I'm going to give you an example of the value of the character behind an action being what defines the action in and of itself, excellence. Someone gives money, and they want attention when they give money because look how generous I am. You know people like that? Anybody? No? Look how generous I am. I've seen people post things like, you know, I gave my first, you know, whatever amount of money to a not-for-profit today. Look at me, and man, I'm like breaking through, and it was like, you know, probably not even close to the amount of Starbucks they buy in a month. Great, like applauding you, like you're on a journey. Great, we acknowledge that. But someone can give money to be noticed, or someone could give money quietly simply because they love people and don't need to be noticed. Two of the very same actions, both gave money, but one had the right excellent character motivation behind it. One had excellence at the end of the day, because of the motivation, the desire to be and go unnoticed. I have encountered a lot of people like this in my life. How many know it to be true? Often, sometimes there are people in your life that you think have a lot of money, think have it all together. They have the image, but man, their life is dysfunctional. And then there are people that don't look like they have a lot of money, but man, they are wise in their money, right? It's not about outward appearance. It's about inward posture. And I, you know, there's lots of guys I know like this. There's one individual in my life that has been in my life for a long time now. And you, if you looked at him, you would never know he was a multi, I don't know how many times over millionaire. You would never know. Driving beat up cars, you know, doesn't necessarily look the part, but man, the guy is wise. But you'd never know it. And then you have guys that, you know, look the part, right? You know what I'm talking about. But this one individual, like, always struck me as, like, he doesn't put off anything. He's just who he is. He's generous and doesn't need anybody to know he's generous. I remember one day, I was early on in ministry life, and we were struggling a little bit. We had some things that happened in the ministry early on that we had to deal with financially, and things that were unexpected. And as you know, like, these kind of things happen, whether it's business, ministry, it's all the same to some degree. And I was stressing out a little bit. Like, at that stage in my ministry and journey, like, my grace capacity for certain things wasn't as big as they are now. And my faith capacity for things wasn't as big as, you know, they are now, you know. And when I had to believe for just a couple $1,000 to feed the homeless is not what we have to believe for now to do what we do. And like, the grace was different back then. And I remember my visa bill, which was affecting my personal credit, was racking up. It was a ministry credit card, but it was my personal credit, and it was racking up, and some things happened that we were unexpected, and it was stressing me out. And looking back now, it was like nothing. It was still thousands and thousands of dollars, but it was nothing. And I remember stressing me out, and I remember meeting with this individual just for coffee randomly. Didn't go to my church, wasn't like super interconnected to the ministry at the time, and sat me down, and he's like, "What's going on, bro?" Asked me the question, "What's going on?" He's like, "What's bothering you?" I'm like, "Ah, I'm just bothered by this, you know, this some stuff that we're dealing with financially, and this visa bill." And he's like, "How much is it?" I gave him the number. He's like, "Consider it done." I'm like, "What?" I honestly did not expect that. We were just having a conversation. He's like, "I'll take care of it." And I can't tell you how many times over the years I've had people like that step in at the right time and sow the right seed that just changed the trajectory of everything and grew my faith in the process. But I look at actions like that. Those are excellent actions born from a genuine heart. Doesn't need to be seen, doesn't need to be noticed, but he's taking care of business. He's doing kingdom things. That's excellent. I remember it was New Year's Eve, and we were raising a bunch of money at the church at the time, and I had a number. We were going to raise $130,000 in 30 days, and most of the team outside of our direct leaders were like, "Yeah, it's impossible, not going to happen. Why would you do this during Christmas time?" And I really felt I had a word from God, $130,000 in 30 days. And it was like December 31st. And we were at half of that. It was like 60-something thousand. Some of you remember the story. You were with us when this happened. And I was like, "God, I really felt like you gave me a word. And, like, I don't understand what's going on." And this guy was a snowstorm on a New Year's Eve night. And my kids were sick. I didn't want to leave the house. And this individual messages me, and who wasn't even part of our church. And I actually didn't know him at all really well. He'd come a few times. I didn't really know him very well. He's like, "Can we meet? Can you meet?" I'm like, "It's New Year's Eve. My kids are sick. I don't want to go out." He's like, "Can we just meet for a little bit? I want to chat about some stuff with you." And we went to a coffee shop, Second Cup, back when Second Cup was better than it is now. I don't know what's gone on. And we were there on a Second Cup in Orleans. And this guy sat down in front of me, and he's like, "I just felt the Lord say to me to write you this $50,000 check," and he hands me a $50,000 check. And this is before the clock struck 12. I mean, in the next, like, several hours, all the money came in, and we hit our goal. Like, you can't make this stuff up. But when you look at actions like that, it's like they don't need to be seen, but they're doing the right thing the right way. They have the intention, and they walk in excellence. And I admire that. I admire that. This is what Paul says to Timothy about appointing leaders in the church. He says in 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 1 to 7, he says, "This is a trustworthy saying." Because he's like, leaders need to be excellent in their lifestyle. "This is a trustworthy saying. If someone aspires to be a church leader, he desires an honorable position." But then he gives the list of requirements. He says, so a church leader must be a man whose life is above reproach. He must be faithful to his wife. Amen. He must exercise self-control, live wisely and have a good, I love this, reputation. What is the reference? If somebody went outside of this house and asked people that knew you in the last year, and you said, hey, describe this individual's character, what would they say? I mean, this is why when you apply for a job, right, you give them a reference. Like a boss, a manager wants to know, like, who am I hiring? Like, who knows this individual? How long have you known them? What's your character reference? What are they like? Because you don't want to hire someone that has had a bad reputation going from thing to thing their whole life. It's just not going to go good for your business or culture. And this is what Paul is saying. He's like, make sure, Timothy, when you're appointed, because he was a younger leader at the time. This is 1 Timothy, so he's just starting somewhat his pastoral experience. And he's like, when you're appointing a leader, make sure they have a good reputation. What do people say about them? Now, I've made this error in the past. As a leader, I have made this error by bringing people into trusted positions of authority and leadership prematurely without vetting reputation. And I have bit the bullet. I would say that the majority, I would say not all, but I would say a big, large part of some of the things, the most painful things that I've gone through as a leader was a result of my lack of vetting at times. Confessions of a pastor. Don't feel bad for me. Just pray for me. He must enjoy, listen to this, having guests in his home, because hospitality is a sign, it's generosity. Generosity is a sign that you know the gospel. If you are not generous with what God's given you, you don't know the gospel. The gospel is a message of generosity. For he so loved the world that he gave his one and only son. He must love having guests in his home, and he must be able to teach. It's important to be able to communicate and know how to express the things that you say you believe. He must not be a heavy drinker. Amen? He must not be a heavy drinker or be violent. He must be gentle, not quarrelsome. Anyone know some quarrelsome people? They're always fighting. They're always in a debate. They're always boxing with somebody. Anyone know those type of people? I know type of people like that. They're always in some sort of like boxing match with something. At one point, I would say like I was a little bit like that. I was a scrapper to some degree. And I kind of brought that into my spiritual life when I first became a believer. And man, I could argue you for 3 hours, 5 hours. I would box with you verbally. I gave that up when I realized how redundant and how irritating and how useless it was. I gave it up. But quarrelsome people are not good for leadership. And those that love money. Money's not bad, but if you love it and you worship it, it will get you. It will get you. Verse 4, he must manage his own family well. So what is your internal life look like? He must manage his own family well. Having children who respect and obey him. It's a big one. For if a man cannot manage his own household, how can he take care of God's church? He's speaking of if you can't manage what you've been given internally, if you can't manage your own family, how are you going to manage? Listen, people are way harder to manage than your own family. Like people that aren't your actual family are way harder to manage than your own family. You know, at the end of the day, your own family is going to be your family no matter what. But in the church context, when you're managing leaders and you're managing people, it's a whole different game. The only time you will be hurt is by the people that you have some sort of connection with or leadership over or are under as a leader. Are you hearing this? Now, this is not like a leadership talk, but it's turning into one. I don't know why. Verse 6 says this, if a church leader must not be a new believer because he might become proud and the devil would cause him to fall. Listen, when I first became a believer, I thought I had all the answers to the church's problems. I was confident. I even had words given to me at the very beginning of my journey, even before I really knew what prophecy was, that I would be a part of fixing problems in the church. Now, at the time I was a musician, I never thought I would be in a position of traveling the world, speaking to the body of Christ, being a pastor. That was never in my cards, never in my thought. Honestly, never in the thought. It never entered the mind, which is why I say to people, never say never. Because when you say never sometimes, like, God's like, okay, just wait 5 years. Like, age 80, Moses is, like, chilling, you know? He's exiled out of his palace because of murder. And at the age of 80, God's like, okay, now you're going to start your calling. It's like, he's like, man, this is a little late in the game. But he says, a church leader must not be a new believer because he might become proud and the devil would cause him to fall. Man, let me tell you, when I first became a believer, I was one of the most judgmental believers. Because I went all in. So I'm like, if you weren't all in, you're probably going to hell. That's how I thought. I'm just being honest. Like, I was so all in. If you weren't on the street sharing the gospel, ministering to people, if you weren't doing that, then you're probably a backslidden Christian and you're probably going to go to hell. And I had a lot of judgment in my heart. But I was a new believer. And I was given some positions of leadership kind of early on. But man, let me just tell you, it was dangerous for those leaders to put me in those positions at times. I was on a journey of grace, but I had a lot of work that needed to be done still. A church leader must not be a new believer. I mean, man, I would get up in prayer meetings sometimes and still cuss out the devil in my prayers. Like, it was just more raw and real, and I wasn't thinking about my speech, and I'm like, you mother, you know, devil, you know, I would just say things. And I went through a journey of change and an alteration. But I had mentors in my life warn me. I had mentors in my life pull me down from platforms, you know, correct me. And it was a hard journey. It was a hard journey. I was in one state. I've traveled to every state in the United States of America except for five. I've ministered in every state. And I was in one state. I don't remember where it was, but I feel like it was Wisconsin. And we had driven, I don't know how many hours, like I'd say at least 8 hours or 10 hours somewhere in there from where we were before. And my mentor, who I was traveling with at the time, the church leaders of the church basically said to my mentor, if your guy there with the dreadlocks doesn't, because back then I had really thick gauge earrings, like big holes, and I still kind of do, but big holes. That's why I don't take my earrings out, by the way, because I have big holes in my ears. And if I, you know, they said you have to take them out if you're going to minister here. You have to put your hair up in a bun. I had a big dread. I had dreads like down to my, you know, backside here. I had to put them up in a big thing and take my gauge earrings out. And if I didn't do that, I couldn't minister. And I was put in an awkward position. My mentor was put in an awkward position. And he's like, listen, you got to take them out. And I had just stretched them out. So it was actually not a good idea to take them out. And I was still immature. I was like a brand new believer. I was like walking with God for like a year and a bit at this point only. And I was so offended, you guys. I'm a Canadian, like liberal, not politically, but liberal, like free, you know. I would wear like, I had like chains and spiked belts and like metal band t-shirts long, and I was loving Jesus. I was a metal drummer in worship. I'm talking about, you talk about, you think it's loud? I was loud. And so I grew up like that. That's how I came out of it. So now I'm in a mega church culture, Americanized church culture, and I have no concept. What do you mean, take my earrings out? Like I can't relate to that. And I remember I basically left, and I drove 8 hours, and I was mad, you guys. Like I was mad. I was offended. I was like, I can't believe these church people. Da-da-da-da-da-da. And God rebuked me. He's like, do you know why you're here? I'm like, yeah. I'm training you to be a better version of yourself. It's not about agreeing. It's about honoring me in the position I put you in. And sometimes all I ask is your willingness. Are you willing to do the hard so I can raise you up to be the leader I've called you to be? And I had to go through all these little lessons along the journey that I did not like. And this is why Paul is saying, you know, be careful when you appoint leadership because he might become proud. The devil would cause him to fall. My offense was so close to causing me to fall in many moments of the beginning stages of my Christian life. And without mentors, people in my life to call me on the carpet and be like, stop being a loser right now. Like, grow up a little bit. If I didn't have that in my life, I would have let offense cause me to fall, and I would have not been doing what I'm doing today. Verse 7, also people outside the church must speak well of him so that he will not be disgraced and fall into the devil's trap. Powerful, powerful statement. This is what it looks like to focus on things excellent. It looks like moral excellence that manifests itself in action to enrich the life of people around you. I want to close with something. I think there's several characters in the Old Testament that I love, and Daniel is one of them. You guys know who Daniel is? Daniel was, as a young boy, was exiled. King Nebuchadnezzar came in around the 5th century, 6th century, ransacked Jerusalem, destroyed the temple, took all these children into exile, into captivity, into Babylonian captivity. By the way, Babylon is modern-day Iraq. And Daniel served in Iraq, was literally taken to Iraq and in the 5th and 6th century. And he was a teenager boy that left everything. His whole livelihood was shattered. And that we know of Daniel, if you look at the life of Daniel, between 60 to 70 years, Daniel actually served in some form of what we'd call governmental position of influence. Daniel served for 60 to 70 years. What does it look like to serve for 60 to 70 years? I think long gone are the days for a lot of people that stay in one vocation and one lane for that long. I think there are still few, and I think it's amazing. But when you can stay in a lane for that long, man, you are going to be a man or a woman of influence. Daniel, 60 to 70 years, served multiple kings. At least 5 different kings we know that Daniel would have served. And he served them so well, he was elevated to positions of authority. He was elevated to influence those around him. He was given things that other people weren't given. You know why Daniel was able to influence so well? Because he had a spirit of excellence on his life. He was taken into captivity as a young boy, but man, when the king looked at Daniel and charged his officials to find kids that had a spirit of excellence on them, Daniel was one of the ones that was picked. Took care of himself. He represented himself well. He was confident. There was a learned nature to him. He was a man who knew his God, even as a young teenage boy. And he went through 3 years of vigorous training in the literature of Babylon so he could influence Babylon. How's that for you? Daniel had to learn all about the New Age so he could influence the New Age. Because the literature of the Chaldeans was actually a literature of astrology and New Age thinking. He had to learn the literature to reach the culture. You hear what I just said? If Daniel was in our churches today, doing what he's doing and influencing what he's influencing in the political space, doing and you know, knowing what he knew, looking the way he looked, you'd be like, who is this guy? And he's not a believer. He was given a new name, a Babylonian name. He ceased being called by his Hebrew given name, given a Babylonian name, and he had to dress like the Babylonians. So he dressed like the Babylonians, learned the literature of the Babylonians, had the name of a Babylonian, and then guess what? He was able to influence the culture. He wasn't afraid of it. He entered into it. But look what it says in Daniel chapter 6, verse 3. It says, then this Daniel distinguished himself above the governors and satraps because an excellent spirit was in him. And because the excellent spirit was in him, the king gave thought to setting him over the whole realm. Why did the king give thought to setting him over the whole realm? Because excellence was in him. What was that excellence? It was the excellence of God. It was the excellence of God. Guess what? Everyone in this room right now has the excellence of God within them. But it's one thing to have something within you, and it's a whole other thing to manifest that thing that's within you. What does that look like? And in Daniel chapter 5, verse 12, it says this, and I'm almost done. It says, inasmuch as an excellent spirit was on Daniel, he had knowledge, understanding, interpreting dreams, solving riddles, and explaining enigmas, things that were not understood. An enigma is like a dark saying, kind of like a riddle, were found in this Daniel, whom the king named, this is his Babylonian name, Belshazzar. Now let Daniel be called, and he will give the interpretation. And this is in context to Daniel actually walking out the character of that excellence in the realm he was in to influence the culture. Talking about earlier about having a voice to the nation. The church is called to be a voice to the nation. Daniel was a voice to these kings, a voice to these realms. God wants to give you a voice. God wants to awaken your voice, but to awaken that voice, you need to lean into God. I want to manifest the excellence of God in my life. That word excellence, it appears 8 times in the Aramaic chapters of Daniel, in Daniel chapter 2 to 7. And listen to what it means. It means this. It means to mark something or someone as surpassing all others in degree, quality, or intensity. How many want that? Not to be better, but to be the best version of yourself. To mark you in such a way that you surpass others in degree, quality, and intensity. That's what was on Daniel, and that's why he could influence the way that he influenced. The police force, the government, is supposed to come to the church for answers. But instead, sometimes, you know who sometimes the police force goes to? Psychics and mediums. I've interacted with psychics and mediums that have actually had investigations come to their doorstep. We don't know what to do. Can you find something out for us? That's the church's job. The church's job is to be a voice of discernment, a sharp knife in the tool shed of God, in the hand of God to the culture. Not a dull one, a sharp one. I want you to stand up with me. I just believe if anything comes out today, I just believe if there's anything that you can pray, that you can ask God, make me a sharp knife in this season of my life. Because I've been dull in some areas. I've disengaged. I just don't care. I'm kind of apathetic in certain areas that I know I shouldn't be apathetic in, and I'm dull a little bit, and that's why I'm not cutting through things. That's why I'm not breaking through things. That's why God, listen, if you are a knife and you're not sharp, God cannot use you to do his deed, to do his thing, to fulfill his calling. He needs you to be sharp. Can we focus on things excellent? What does it look like? God, I wanna be excellent, and I wanna act in excellence. Help me, God. Help us, God, this morning. Come on, close your eyes right now. I feel like this as like a metaphor. It's like God is here to sharpen you this morning. I see it like one of those knife sharpening tools. He's here to sharpen you this morning. Remove the dullness from your life this morning. To awaken on the inside of us what it looks like to walk in excellence, to live in excellence, to produce the fruit that excellence produces.